Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
Tonight's scripture reading will come from Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 15. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. Continuingly steadfastly in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep.
I often want to greet not just the people who are in our assembly physically, but the people who are watching via live stream. It's always the case that when we hold our worship service, why, there are many people who are watching online. And if you have been sick, and many of you have and have accessed that, you know that it's just a great thing, because while it's not the same as being in the assembly, it's the next best thing. And tonight that's kind of personal to me, because my father is under the weather, and so he and my mother are in Cotterville, Tennessee, and they are with us tonight via live stream. And so if you will excuse me for a minute. Before we begin our questions and answers, and this is the night for Q&A, I want to touch on this discussion. Today, one of our elders announced that the shepherds are going to lead us in trying to restore someone back to the flock, and that if it was unsuccessful, that we would withdraw from our brother. And that's an unsettling thing. That's a difficult and unhappy thing to have to do. I want us just briefly to consider why we do it. A lot of churches don't, you know, but we have for many, many years practiced this when it was necessary, and we intend to continue that. We do that because it is an explicit command of the Bible. In fact, I believe it's the most explicitly stated command in the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. I don't know how you would say it plainer. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly. That is to say that there are things among us that must be consistent, that our faith in Jesus Christ is real, our determination to faithfully serve Him according to the New Testament has to be real, and that we can't give up on that. And when one of us goes astray, that we hold one another accountable, and that we bring back the lost. But suppose someone is simply impenitent, not interested in being faithful to our Lord anymore. This is the mechanism that is set up in the New Testament. But I want to remind you of something, and that is that when we withdraw from someone, we do not make them lost. It is because they're lost that we withdraw from them in hopes of bringing them back, in hopes of keeping the purity of the church. The fact is, we don't even make them more lost. It has no bearing on that. What this merely is a public acknowledgement of what is already true. I would add one more thing. A person from whom we have withdrawn ourselves, and that's how it's referenced in 1 Corinthians 5, doesn't have one additional thing to do, nothing more additional to do to be right with God than he did prior to being withdrawn from. This is merely an acknowledgement of what is true and right. And in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul gives two reasons why this should be done. And one is to try to shock the lost person into awareness about how serious his sin is. But the second thing is to maintain the purity of the church. In the words of the Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit who inspired him, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. I want you, when you come across one of our elders tonight, to say thank you for leading us in this good way. There's kind of a boomerang effect. That's probably not a right word, but there's some other concept here that comes back to you when you think, well, now we're practicing this, aren't we? Yes, we are. But the other reality is that isn't it a wonderful thing to be in a congregation where I know that if I stray, if I become unfaithful, shepherds are going to come and knock at my door and say, can we sit down together? Can we talk? Because we're concerned about you. And that's what we have here, and I'm very grateful for that. All right, let's get on to the questions. Some of the questions come in very small forms, and there's that one. What do you do if someone in your family is turning away from God, and you have noticed, but you don't want to offend them? Well, first thing I would say is that the decision shouldn't be made on whether or not you offend them. If you could save their souls and it cost offending them, well, of course, you should still do it. But I do understand what you're asking. And I would offer two suggestions. Number one, James 1 and 5 says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraids not. I want you to pray about this and ask for his wisdom. Because in cases like family, and this question, by the way, is probably applicable to a lot of people in this room in one way or another. And don't you need wisdom? Fact of the matter is, sometimes the best person to approach a family member isn't a family member. You're going to have to decide the best way to make this approach or what to do. I would offer this second suggestion. Find someone in the church who is a wise and devout Christian who you really trust, and sit down with that person and lay this thing out and get advice, get counsel about that, and see what ideas he or she might have, and then proceed. What I think is not an option is doing nothing, and you're not thinking about that because you love them and you want them to go to heaven. Next, is it sinful to end an ectopic pregnancy? Ectopic means that the embryo attaches itself to the fallopian tube instead of coming down to the uterus. And what happens is that, well, in most cases, it is a lost pregnancy. In some cases, not. And so the question is this. With current medical advances, there's no way by which one could surgically move the pregnancy to the proper place, meaning that it will either pass on its own or could likely rupture, either causing the mother to bleed out and die, or for her to at least need emergency surgery to remove part or all of her reproductive system. Either way, death of the new baby is imminent, but the mother's life and the ability to conceive again can be spared. And so the troubling part of this, the question is, so is this a circumstance under where abortion would be a right thing to do? And I raised the question. In fact, the person who asked me sent this in an email, and it occurred to me that this is a moral question. I doubt that the generation before mine or the generation before that had to deal with this kind of issue in any way like we do. Right now, of course, after 1973 and the abortion proliferation, it's just so very large. These are very practical questions. But also because I think that this is a question that has roots in some moral principles that we all need to get that are applicable to a lot of different moral issues, ethical issues. I would say this first. My research, which is admittedly limited, and I'm not in the medical field, but I would argue that the conclusions in the question are questionable. These babies do not always die. And a mother dying from this is today very, very rare. It can happen, but it's very, very rare. The potential for damage to her reproductive system is, of course, still true. That's real. So for whoever asked the question, I'll be happy to furnish the data if you'd like. Murder is always wrong. 1 John 3 and 15 says, you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And so that's the predominant principle. Self-defense is not wrong, even if it involves something that's lethal. If we were certain that the unborn baby had no chance of survival and that he posed serious threat to the mother, I do not think it would be wrong to take his life. If we knew for certain that that baby couldn't live and that the mother was going to die, I do not think it would be wrong to take the life of that baby as a matter of self-defense. It would be similar ethically, it seems to me, if someone who is mentally handicapped was pointing a gun at innocent people. Murder is the deliberate taking of innocent human life. You say, yes, but what if this person's mentally handicapped? They don't know what he's doing. Would it be right to take his life on that occasion? I believe it would. And perhaps that's somehow similar or maybe even morally equivalent to what we're talking about in this question. If we knew as a matter of fact, now that's a pretty big if, that this baby could not survive and that the mother would not survive if we didn't take action, I believe the baby is in the role of someone who is endangering the life of that mother, perhaps unintentionally. But I want to offer you a caution, and this is really where I want to go with the question. Claim your values first before you examine cases. If you get that backwards, you're going to mess up. If we examine problems like this or extreme cases, and then we let those influence the decision of our values, we've got it backwards. This happens in reference to abortion. When lots of people have said, I'm opposed to abortion, except in the case of rape or incest. And that just rattles my mind. How can you say that? What is your value relative to abortion in the first place? Why do you oppose any of them? And if the answer is, well, because it's murder, then of course the inconsistency in this is that it's murder regardless of the unfortunate nature of the conception. If it was a rape or a case of incest, those things are horrible, but you couldn't take a life because of that. You have to decide your values first based on the scripture. What does the Bible say? And after that, you look at the individual cases, difficult as they may become. And so that's what we're doing with this particular question. Is it murder? What's murder? The deliberate taking of innocent human life. Is there an exception to that? I suppose we would admit that if what's about to happen is that innocent human life is about to kill somebody, that would not be murder. So, claim your values first based on the scriptures. Then answer and make sure you don't compromise those values. Incidentally, this came from one of our children. It's a different question. Can you kill someone to save others? The answer is that if we're talking about a matter of self-defense, it is not murder. Next question. How does one reconcile Hebrews 6:18, it's impossible for God to lie? In James 1:13, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. How do we reconcile those with 1 Kings 22, where the Lord endorses a lying spirit to enter the prophets of Ahab to deceive him? It's a really interesting question. You remember in 1 Kings 22 that Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and Ahab, king of Israel, Ahab is as wicked as the day is long. And anyway, he calls Jehoshaphat and says, now, you come over and help me and we'll go and we'll take back Ramoth-Gilead. And so they have this coalition for that purpose. But Jehoshaphat says, now, I tell you what, I'd sure like to know what the Lord says about this before we pursue it. Well, Ahab says, that's no problem. Well, I've got lots of prophets. And he called his 400 yes men, rubber stamping yes men, and said, what do you say? Will we be victorious in Ramoth-Gilead? And boy, they all just applauded with endorsement. And the Bible says that, as the question indicates, that the Lord sent them a lying spirit or put a lying spirit in their hearts. And so the question is, how do you reconcile that with the fact that God cannot be tempted with evil, and it's impossible for him to lie. And the best answer that I know of is this. There's a common idiom in sacred literature by which the permissive will of God is expressed in forceful, active terminology. For example, you have this in Jeremiah 4:10, where the Bible says that the Lord deceived his people. Or Ezekiel 20 verse 25, where the Lord gave them statutes that were not good. Or, and this is one that perhaps you'll remember the best, in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 11 and 12, where the Bible said that God would send strong delusion that some may believe a lie and be condemned. And how do you reconcile that? The answer is that it's a Jewish idiom by which God's permissive will is expressed in forceful, active jargon. And that's the answer to what happened in this passage. Next question. I have a couple of questions for Q&A. First, I heard it said that Satan can see everything and we do, I'm sorry, he sees everything we do and hears everything we say, but he cannot know our thoughts. I've also heard it said that it's okay to think your prayers to God. Although I'm not aware of a specific example of this in the Bible. Well, I don't know about thinking our prayers to God. You do have prayers that are not audible. Maybe that's the same thing. But of course, in 1 Samuel chapter 1, that's what Hannah did, right? And God certainly heard her prayer. Logically speaking, if the above statements are true, that Satan can see everything we do and hear everything we say, and it's true that we can pray in a silent way, would it make more sense to think one's prayers, it means rather than speak them, so that Satan is excluded from this time between my Lord and me? You get it? Well, I think the answer is that I don't really want Satan excluded from my prayers. Seems to me like that's on the positive side and not the negative side. But the second thing is that I doubt very seriously that would even hinder him much if he couldn't hear my prayers. So I wouldn't be concerned about that. I think the better thing for you to do is to pray without ceasing, whether they're audible or not. Next, I listened to the Q&A in July about taking the Lord's Supper twice in a day during multiple Lord's Day services as a missionary. That's an earlier question. It got me to thinking about various scenarios I've witnessed over the years. If one somehow messes up taking the Lord's Supper, for example, he drops the communion plates, or your child suddenly gets sick in the middle of it, or something else happens accidentally, which causes you just to completely lose focus, should you retake it? What about if nothing specific happens, but the person realizes his mind wandered? I got a question last time, and I frankly can't remember. I found it in my stack, but I couldn't remember if I answered it or not. As Paul said, I'm getting older. But the question was, would it be wrong to chew gum during the Lord's Supper? And the answer is yes. I don't mean that if you accidentally do this and when we approach the Lord's Supper, it's got to be with reverence. Remember in 1 Corinthians 11, what those people in Corinth were condemned for was eating the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. I've got to approach this with serious reverence. But the question is, what if something happens? I mean, we're human beings and sometimes something happens and it interrupts the eating of the Lord's Supper. Would I be required to eat it again? And the answer to the question is that all of us ought to elevate our service to God above the simple question of what does he absolutely require of me, and take it higher than that into matters of conscience. I want to serve him. And the answer is that if I was in such a circumstance like this, eating the Lord's Supper, and something happened, I would certainly want to back up and do this again. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians, or of Romans chapter 13, in reference to obeying the laws of the land. And Paul says in verse 5, I don't want you just to obey the law because you're afraid of the punishment. If you don't, I want you to obey the law. Do you remember this? For conscience sake. Let's have a conscience about how we do this. Have a conscience about the eating of the Lord's Supper. And parents, just a side note, a caveat here, is that you must bear in mind that your children pay attention to how you eat the Lord's Supper. And they watch you. And what you must do and be and show is a dedicated reverence to God. And let's do this as a matter of conscience. Next. If the Holy Spirit inspired the Word, we talked about that this morning, but the miraculous things of the Holy Spirit ceased in the first century, and they did, then how did the individuals who assembled the books of the Bible know which books were inspired by the Lord and which were false and unusable without the Holy Spirit guiding or inspiring them to know? I think it's an excellent question. And in fact, of course, it's a contention made by the Catholic Church. They argue that we should be beholden to them because they gave us the canon or the organization of the Bible. They put it together, and so aren't we obligated somehow to them or beholden to them? And of course, the answer to that is no, it wouldn't make any difference who recognized the inspired credentials or quality of these books and put them together. Wouldn't matter who did it. And the fact of the matter is that while I don't want to limit the power of God, I mean, you serve a God who's involved in our world right now. He's involved in governments, isn't he? Better believe it. I don't want to impose on that or suggest that he couldn't exercise his will through means. I know that miracles have ceased, and yet I also know that God works in our lives. If that wasn't true, you ought to stop praying. You know, you give him credit for lots of things when you thank him. You said, you'll pray tonight and you'll thank him for things. Did he do those things? Thank you for protecting us. Thank you for giving us our health. Thank you for giving us and providing our food and our clothing and our shelter. Did he do that? And the answer is yes. Don't credit him for things that you think he didn't do. But we know that he does. He operates in our lives. And so, are there senses in which God played a role in the final canon in bringing about the scriptures? And I'm not saying that that's not possible, but what I would say is that neither should we diminish from the unique qualities of the books that are in your Bible. I would suggest to you that they have qualities that set them apart. And there are good books that I can help you with. I think of one called How We Got the Bible. And you can read that and consider the credentials of these books that set them apart, that distinguished them from other ancient writings and showed them to be inspired of God. This next question. Was Jesus a Christian because he was Jewish but was baptized? So wouldn't that make him a Christian? It's a good question. The answer is no. He was never a Christian. Because Acts 11 and 26 says the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. People who were disciples of Jesus were Christians, and Jesus is not a disciple of himself. It's a good question, but you need to be a Christian. Will babies be in heaven? Oh, yes. I would argue, I've never been, not yet, but I would argue for two reasons. And one is that people are eternally lost because of their sin. And babies have no sin. On what grounds would a baby ever be damned? It doesn't make any sense. I understand that Calvinism teaches total hereditary depravity and that we inherit the sin of our forefathers. And what a terrible and false doctrine. Babies have no sin to be forgiven. You know, there's no plan of salvation in the scriptures for babies. It's not. It doesn't exist. Why not? Maybe it was an oversight of the Holy Spirit. That's not it. They want sin to be forgiven. That's why there's no plan of salvation for them. But the second thing is that I believe babies are going to be in heaven because when you go to heaven, you're not going to forfeit your personality. You're still going to be who you are. You know, you say, well maybe the baby would come in a grown-up personage. What? How would that be? What would that look like? What kind of personality would that person have? I don't believe that. I would suggest that you and I are going to be who we are, minus Revelation 21, sickness or death or pain. Those former things have passed away. And heaven is 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his abundant mercy, he's begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away. And when you go to heaven, you're still going to be you. It's the motivation for why you ought to want to be faithful. You're not going to be somebody else. You're going to be you. Babies in heaven, I see no reason why we won't have babies in heaven. My time's almost gone. Let's do one more. I had some more questions, but I'll have to put them off till next time. This is how many I feel I have time for. This is a good question. Did the patriarchal dispensation end with the law of Moses or keep going parallel to the Mosaic law? And the person draws me a diagram here about how he views this. However, lately I've heard people suggest the patriarchal dispensation continued on until the cross. That's a really good question. And the answer is, I'm going to read some from Romans chapter 2, because I think this will have a bearing. But why don't you think about the fact that the law of Moses was never for all people? It never was. And really, the law of Moses, the Judaism or the Israelite law, it was never intended to be evangelistic. There were people, mind you, that became proselytes. I know that, that converted to Judaism. But you know what you don't find in the law is to go out into all the world and preach Judaism to all the people. The Jews were set aside as God's chosen race in order to bring the Messiah through that. And that's how come the Old Testament is about the Hebrew nation, about the Israelite nation, at least by and large. So the answer has to be that the Gentiles operated on what we consider the patriarchal system. Patriarch means the father, and that God would give his law through the fathers. And so you have Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and you have communication from God to the families through the fathers in visions and dreams and such like as that. It is true that most of the Gentile nations were in rebellion, but you've got Nineveh in the book of Jonah. Nineveh turned and repented, and you've got to be impressed with the fact that God accepted their repentance. But he didn't say you need to convert to Judaism. The law of Moses was for the people who came out of Egypt, who God delivered from the Egyptian bondage, never for all people. And so I would say that the answer to the question is that system, that patriarchal system for the Gentiles continued on until the cross, at which time the middle wall of perdition was torn down and all people applicable, or the law of Christ is applicable to all people, be they Jew or Gentile. Listen to Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. The people who were Gentiles were still created by God and still responsible to obey God. But it wasn't the law of Moses. They were to obey the law of God that occurred and continued before and during the law of Moses was given to the Jews. It's a great question. I want to thank you for the questions, and it's really a blessing to be able to do this and to have more questions than we can deal with. And what I'll try to do is to make up next time the ones that we didn't get to tonight. Is there someone here tonight who wants to obey the gospel? We try to pause at the conclusion or sometime in our assemblies to ask the question, because we want to be of service to you and we really want you to be saved. Would you like to obey the gospel? repent of your sins and confess the sweet name of Jesus. I believe that Jesus is God's Son, and to be baptized for the remission of your sins. Now, we'd just be so happy to do that. If you need the prayers of the Christians, we're here for you, and we'll be happy to do that.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.